Our heads as we make silent preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important in order to learn Bible doctrine that we're in fellowship. And when we're in fellowship with Christ, we have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit of God can do His teaching ministry through the believer. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity to hear Your Word. Pray, Father, that we might honor and exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Help us to daily pursue Bible doctrine as we study the Scriptures here this morning. I pray that we might continue in the Word of God, that we might receive what You have for us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. And in this chapter, we're continuing with the divine drama throughout human history. And this chapter is all about the angelic conflict, the conflict between Satan and his angels and the seed of the woman. And here we have, as we noticed last week, we have a child. We need to really back up to verse 1. To get the context here, but verse 12:1 says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Here we identify the woman as the nation Israel and the child as the Messiah. But before the birth of the child, we have labor pangs. And really we have a conflict going all the way back to after the fall of man, after the Garden of Eden, when we have the first mention of the gospel in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And notice here, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Here, verse 15, though, he talks about the conflict between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here he's addressing the serpent. Of course, Satan is behind the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. Notice the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then, of course, the pain and childbearing as a part of the fall. So we have this conflict that would exist leading up to the arrival of the Messiah. And, of course, the seed of God has been, the seed of the woman has been narrowed down throughout the human history. We know that the seed of the woman narrowed down to the seed of Abraham, in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12:3. And then by the end of the book of Genesis, we had the seed narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. And then again, the seed is brought through the tribe of, or through David's line. We have another covenant is mentioned related in relationship to the coming Messiah, and that the Messiah would rule on David's throne forever. And so we had that conflict attacking the line of David. So we need to trace this conflict throughout the Old Testament. And we want to look at Satan's attempt to prevent the seed from being born. And this is a conflict going all the way through the Old Testament. I think after this promise here, Satan was well aware of the coming of the Messiah. I don't think he knew all the particulars and details, but he certainly was aware that eventually the woman would give birth to a conquering seed. The seed would bruise the serpent's head. And so his attempt would be to try to prevent that seed from coming. He would attack the line of the woman initially, and then the line of Abraham, and then those descendants of David. Here the attack begins with the killing of the immediate descendant of Adam and Eve, Cain killing his brother Abel. Let's look at the account in Genesis chapter 4, verse 35. Excuse me, Genesis 4, verse 3 through 5, to read the dash there. "And the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the fruit, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, we know eventually that we see the murder of the brother, Cain killing his brother Abel. In the book of 1 John, we know that this was motivated by Satan. So Satan was the instigator of this original murder. We also know in chapter 4, verse 1, that Eve thought that this immediate descendant was the promised seed, the Messiah. In chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Now, the implication there is this is the Messiah, the seed. So Eve thought initially that this child was the promised seed. Now, we know also here that after the death of Abel, Abel was in the immediate line of the woman. He was in line for the Messiah. God started a new line through Seth. And notice in verse 25 and 26, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed. Notice that. Going back to the promise. I would tie that directly back to Genesis 3. God has appointed another seed here instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he began named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we have the godly line here of Seth. Now, God circumvented this murder by raising up Seth in the line of Christ. Now, the next attempt was Satan's master plan to corrupt the entire earth and all the seed of the woman, and trying to corrupt through the angelic invasion and the sons of God and the daughters of men incident in Genesis 6. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. To many people, this is kind of a mysterious a passage in the Word of God. It's hard for some to grasp, but if you do sound exegesis, it's clear the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The identity of the sons of God are very clear in Scripture. It's a reference to angels cohabiting with men, or the daughters of men. Now, look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of whom they choose." And then we have this, "The Spirit, God said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There was a limit to the time before the flood. It was a 120-year period until God's ultimate judgment upon mankind. The result of this offspring between angels and men are a race called Nephilim. Verse 4, "There were Nephilim, giants, on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children. These were mighty men of old, men of renown." So here we have the corruption of the line of Messiah. Genetically speaking, if he can prevent Messiah from being truly a pure human being, then he would prevent the Messiah from bruising the serpent and defeating the serpent. So it was Satan's plan to try to prevent the arrival of the Messiah. Satan tried to corrupt genetically all the human race into half-human, half-angelic beings. And he did so up to a point, except Noah and his family. Noah and his family, eight individuals, were a pure genetic stock. And God destroyed the rest of the human race and preserved Noah and his descendants. Now, the interpretation here, the sons of God, some say, well, they're simply the godly line of Seth. But that sounds good, but there's some problems with that because the word sons of God is a Hebrew, Ben Ha Elohim. And the English phrase sons of God can refer to humans as well as angels, but the Hebrew term is exclusively used of angels and only of angels in the Old Testament. And the book in Job chapter 1 verse 6 clearly indicates who the sons of God are. Keep in mind that the book of Job was written during the Abraham's lifetime, around the time of the patriarchs. So Job was written around the same time as, or the events took place around the same time as Genesis. Now look at Job. And here we have the temptation of one of God's servants. Satan tried to tempt Job and attack him. And he needed permission, first of all, before the throne of God. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now obviously they're appearing before God's throne. The sons of God here are angels, and Satan's angels are appearing before the throne of God. Notice they're also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, later on in the book of Job, look at Job 38:7, we have Hebrew poetry. And one of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry is a line will be given, and then many times the second line repeats the emphasis of the first line. So look at chapter 38, verse 7. And he talks about the creation of the earth. He asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then that conversation continues in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together. Who are the morning stars? Angels. Angels. Well, obviously, there are beings who were there that sang at the beginning of God's creation. Keep in mind, the foundations of the earth mentions the first day of creation. So this is at the beginning of creation, before the sixth day, when man was made. So we have creatures existing before the sixth day of creation that rejoice at the foundations of the earth being laid. Obviously, you only have angels left among the creatures at that early point. This is before man was created. The morning stars are depicting angels. Notice then with the parallel, the morning stars sang together, and then second line, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See? The second line defines and gives further emphasis to the first line. That's a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. So, who are the morning stars? Morning stars are sons of God. See? Sons of God. They are angels. So, sons of God there are defined as morning stars. Morning stars defined as angelic creatures. So, clearly, the phrase sons of God are angelic beings. So these angels cohabit with men to produce a race of Nephilim in order to corrupt the pure humanity of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. Now, further scripture gives light to this event. We have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Second Peter chapter 2. We have a rebellion of angels, but the timing of that rebellion is given around the time of the flood, interestingly enough. In 2 Peter chapter 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, At first glance, you might think this is the original rebellion of Satan and all his angels when the one-third of the stars of heaven were taken and Satan and heaven rebelled before the creation of man. There's a problem with that, though. If you take these as fallen angels who fell with Satan, are all of them consigned to prison right now? No, they're not. See, these angels that rebelled, all of them were confined to prison. Look at this, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them, the same group, down to Tartarus. That word there, Tartarus. Now, that's a unique place. It's not Hades. Tartarus is not eternal Gehenna, the lake of fire. It's a separate Greek word. It's a prison house, a maximum security prison for angels who cohabited with women during the time of the flood. So this is not simply the original angelic rebellion. This is the rebellion of angels around the time of the flood. Some of them, some of Satan's fallen angels, not all of them, some of them chose to break the barriers between man and angels and cohabited with women. He says cast some of them down to Hades, or cast them down to Hades and deliver them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Meaning they're not getting out. They're not getting out of that maximum security prison. Later on in the book of Revelation, we see certain angels confined in the abyss. That's a separate compartment. They are released. So obviously it's not referring to the same angels here. And then there are other of Satan's angels that are demons that are loose. So obviously we have a unique classification of fallen angels here. Fallen angels that did something so horrific that they were confined to a place of punishment permanently until the final judgment. What would that horrific sin be? Cohabiting with women during the time of the flood. Now, in order for that not to happen again, these angels were confined to a maximum security prison. Now notice this. In the same breath, he said, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. See? Noah was preserved in his line from those corrupted by the cohabitation with women. Notice that Peter places this event around the time of the flood. So whatever had happened around the time of the flood, angels were confined at that point. So we put two and two together, we see that this is the angelic invasion of the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. Now, take a look at Jude, verse 6. Jude is the last book before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Currently they are there. These angels. Once again, this cannot refer to the initial fall of Satan and the angels in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. This is something unique that some of the fallen angels did. Otherwise, all of them would be confined in a maximum security prison without no release. But we know that many of them are loose. So this indicates that not all of Satan's angels cohabited with women, only some of them. And those who did, he confined to a place called Tartarus in eternal chains or everlasting chains until the final judgment of angels. I think this will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the same time of the judgment of all unsaved man. All the angels will be judged because Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. So they are reserved in everlasting chains, currently they are, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. No release. Once again, this is not the angels that are confined in Hades, but the angels that are confined in a separate Greek word, Tartarus. Now, notice here, verse 7, the first word in the English, as. As. In similar nature, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having gone over to sexual immorality. Notice what these angels did was similar in nature to the violation of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, is the violation of sexuality, going after strange flesh. It's not according to nature. So this was also the violation of angels leaving their proper abode and cohabiting with women. It's identified as a violation of their being. Angels were not created to cohabit among themselves. Now, some people bring up the one objection in Matthew, angels neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Obviously, angels were not created to reproduce among themselves as man was. See? But angels can and did at one point in time have the ability to appear as men and here to cohabit with women and reproduce at that time, during the time of the flood. We even have mythology that arises of half angel, half angelic beings. Now we know that that's Greek mythology, but where did that idea come from? I think from the original truth. You know, there's always been perversions of God's original truth or standard down through time. I think one of that is the incident that genuinely occurred in Genesis 6. But strict exegesis of these passages lead to the conclusion that the sons of God are angels that cohabit with men. By the way, this is a common interpretation throughout early church history. The early church, this is not a novel idea or some strange idea. The early church taught that. The early church fathers taught that the sons of God were angels. You know, only until recent time have we had the invention of the descendants of Seth. That was a recent interpretation. But if you take the text literally, strictly, grammatically, you come to that conclusion that Satan tried to attempt to prevent Messiah's birth by corrupting genetically the human race. And even, by the way, Dr. Leitner, who is taught here, he wrote a book on angels. He holds to that view. Just to let you know, Dr. Leitner holds to the sons of God being angels. Reynolds Showers is another individual who wrote a book on angels. He holds to the sons of God being angels in Genesis 6. So there's some sound scholars that hold to the sons of God being angels. And that's what I hear to. I see it clearly in Scripture. Now, another passage is in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. There is substitution. He died in our place, that he might bring us to God. There is reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Probably here a reference to the substitutionary spiritual death, his physical death and the resurrection. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, once again, the word spirits is used in the Bible to reference angels. In Hebrews 1, angels are called ministering spirits. Ministering spirits. So spirit is a term used of angels. Spirits in prison. Same prison mentioned in Jude, 2 Peter, Tartarus. He ministered to angels in prison. Now, the word preach simply means not to give the gospel. Some take this passage, Roman Catholics take this to teach the doctrine of purgatory. Doctrine of purgatory is built on the false interpretation of the proclamation of the gospel or a second chance to those who have already died. And they try to use this verse to teach the doctrine of purgatory. But this passage does not teach the doctrine of purgatory or a second chance after death. This message was to angels. But the word preach does not mean necessarily give the gospel to. It means to proclaim. So the idea, there was a message simply proclaimed, an announcement, literally. An announcement made. And what was that announcement made? More than likely, the announcement made to these spirits that Christ did between his death and resurrection was, your plan has been defeated. I was born a pure human race, human stock, and I died in for mankind, and in a sense, he defeated their leader, Satan. So he's telling these angels in prison that he wrought a wonderful victory in the fact that Messiah took on human flesh and died on the cross, the just for the unjust. So this was a message of victory spoken to these angels. Your plan is absolutely defeated. Your plan to prevent me from arriving, here I am. And it would have been, it's amazing probably to see that message of victory proclaimed between Christ's death and resurrection to these spirits in prison. Notice they're described in verse 20, these spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When? When were they disobedient? Verse 20 tells us, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. These spirits who were in prison were disobedient during the time of Noah. See? Right before the flood. See? They were disobedient in the days of Noah leading up to the flood. And then while the ark was being prepared, notice here, while Noah was building that ark, this was going on. In which a few, that is, eight souls, were preserved physically through water. The word saved means preserved physically. Doesn't mean that they were saved as far as eternal salvation. Although that's true. Noah, I believe, was born again. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's in Genesis 6:8. But this is referring to preservation. Noah was physically preserved. Out of all the human race, Noah and his family. Literally, what you have in that ark is the seed bed of the Messiah. Think about that. That ark held the future messianic seed. So, the Lord destroyed the entire human race, but preserved genetically pure Noah, his sons, and their descendants. So, this sin of angels or spirits was made during the time of the flood. And, of course, this message of victory was proclaimed by Christ between his death and resurrection. Christ or Messiah arrived, and then their plan was utterly defeated. Their attempt to corrupt the line of Messiah was defeated. So, putting all these pieces together, we have an attempt by Satan and his angels to prevent the birth of the Messiah. To prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from appearing. Now, this attempt obviously failed when God destroyed all the Nephilim in the flood incident, and God preserved Noah and his family, and then the population grew again. So the next attempt, I believe, occurred in Genesis 11, verse 1 through 7. He attempted to corrupt all the nations of the world by bringing them together in an attempt to come together in rebellion against God. This is an attempt of evil internationalism. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a place in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon, by the way. In the era of Babylon, Shinar. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, heavens meaning the atmosphere. So they built a high tower. Now, it wasn't trying to reach the third heaven or God's throne, obviously. But the heavens in the atmosphere. And he said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice what they understood. You remember what God told Noah and his family? Scatter. Scatter. and the idea of forming separate nations for the preservation of the human race. And here, though, the nations come together and they build a ziggurat, a tower, stepped tower, reaching up into the atmosphere. And, you know, they found ziggurats, they're common. And the purpose of ziggurats back in those days was to worship the stars. You have astrology associated with, at the top of those towers, they were worshiping the creation instead of the creator, just like in Romans 1. So this is really one world religion. So mankind coming together, worshiping another god, worshiping the god of the stars, so to speak, instead of the creator God, the true God. And so Satan's attempt is to try to corrupt the entire world through internationalism, international religious effort. Now, think about this. This will once again occur, not necessarily a tower being built, but internationalism and religion, the government, religion and government will come together in one world church. And when the woman rides the beast, we'll see in Revelation chapter 17. So Satan will once again attempt this in the future in the tribulation by trying to corrupt the whole human race again through his man of sin called the Antichrist or the beast. So this international rebellion against the Lord was defeated by God creating languages. Languages originated at the Tower of Babel. God confounded or confused their language. Verse 7, come, let us go down. Notice the plural, referring to the members of the Godhead. Let us go down. That's not simply a plurality of majesty as liberal theologians try to get around Genesis 1. Well, the us is simply kind of a figurative way of saying the plurality of majesty, you know, type of thing. No, I think it refers to more than one. Refers to the Trinity. Let us go down. And let them and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, what they should have been doing originally, moving across the face of the globe, forming separate countries and nations. And they cease building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confounded or confused the language of the earth. Notice Babel is kind of onomatopoetic, like a little baby. Ba, 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 ba. Babel. He's confounding their speech, making it not understandable among themselves, but only toward those in the particular countries that they're in. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So, once again, the Lord defeated Satan's plan of evil internationalism and worldwide worship against God. This, I think, led to the choosing of one nation through whom Messiah would be born. Now God shifts his program from dealing with all the nations or the period of the Gentiles to one nation. And from the point of Genesis chapter 12 throughout the entire Old Testament, God primarily would be dealing with one nation through whom the Messiah would be born. God chose Abraham and his seed and his descendants, leading up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom Messiah would be born. Messiah would be a Jew instead of a Gentile. The seed of the woman would be narrowed down to the seed of Abraham and his descendants, the seed of Isaac and Jacob. So this leads us to the God choosing one nation to manifest his glory, and then even from that one nation to teach other nations about the character of God, as we learn throughout the Old Testament. Even Rahab the harlot learned about the one true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The Egyptians learned about the one true God through the nation Israel. God chose that one nation Israel to manifest his glory and reveal his person and his name. And so God begins dealing with one nation primarily throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and then to preserve the seed through that one nation. And this leads us up to the idea of Revelation 12. The seed would be the seed of the woman. And who's the woman? The seed would be narrowed down to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. The one with the 12 stars. See? So this is why God chose one nation. One of the reasons was, as we noticed in Romans 9, one of the reasons why God chose the nation Israel was to preserve the line of the Messiah. Think about that. So the messianic line will be preserved through and exclusively the nation Israel. Now, Isaiah chapter 14, keep in mind that it was Satan's agenda from the beginning. His agenda is to corrupt nations. And he will try to corrupt nations through evil internationalism in the future. Isaiah chapter 14. This is a passage on the original fall of Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Notice this next phrase. You who weakened the nations. That word in Hebrew, weaken, means to bow down or to humiliate or to defeat. The idea here includes corrupting nations. So here, the Lucifer's goal is to corrupt various nations. Satan's plan is always evil internationalism instead of nationalism. You read in Acts, book of Acts, God created separate nations for the preservation of the human race. When evil nations come together, sin spreads quickly. As you can even see in World War II. Evil nations come together. What Adolf Hitler did across international borders. Evil spreads quickly among nations when they come together. So God preserves nations. If one nation becomes corrupt, God can raise up another righteous nation. See, and deal with them. But when all the nations merge together, then evil quickly spreads. So that's why Satan's plan is to weaken nationalism, weaken the nations. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Once again, the tribulation, this will be Satan's agenda. Here, though, we have the term deceive the nations. He weakens the nations through deception. Revelation 12, 9. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. Notice that. He deceived the whole world. In particular, he does that through the false Messiah, the beast, in Revelation chapter 13. In the image of the beast, he brings deception and rebellion and worship against the one true God. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Antichrist will have authority over all nations. So again, this is Satan's future attempt to corrupt nationalism and bring in one world leader, evil internationalism, to draw the whole world away from the worship of the one true God and the honoring of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here I think Satan attempted to corrupt the entire human race once again to prevent the Messiah from being born. But God, he dealt with the nation, formed one nation through Abraham, the nation Israel, and gave Abraham unconditional promises. Now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Notice that. So on the heels of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel, internationalism, God now deals with one nation. Through you, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation. And it's through that, your seed, I will bring the Messiah. Notice this. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. Personally, you'll be blessed. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Through one nation, one people, all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, ultimately, that was fulfilled with the Messiah and his death on the cross for the sins of the whole world. all the nations will be blessed. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in essence through that seed, the seed of Abraham. But you can see now the seed of the woman now would be the target. The seed of Abraham. We go from the seed of the woman in general. Now the target is the seed of Abraham in the program. So now the immediate messianic seed would be in line through Abraham and Sarah. And there was an attempt to rape Sarah in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Let's see this attempt here. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there. That's almost always bad, especially, remember, Moses is writing this. Moses is writing Genesis, recording what occurred, and he emphasized going down to Egypt is a bad thing. Why? The promised land is not in Egypt. God gave the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to his descendants, and Egypt is outside the promised land. See? God's people will be blessed in the land. In the land. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Basically, you are good looking. And he says, I know that all these men will desire you, so I'm going to give you something to tell them so that they won't bother you. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me and they will let you live. Now, if that would have happened, then we have the immediate stoppage of the line of Messiah. And the plan that the Messiah would bruise the serpent's head would be defeated at that point. So, please say you are my sister. That's a half lie. Really, which is a lie. It's a half-truth. It's partially true, but really it's deceptive. The intention is to deceive. And that's the idea of a lie, by the way. There's many ways you can tell a lie. But if you tell something that's half-truth, but if you intend to deceive with that information, what is that? A lie? Think about that. You have the intention to deceive, and that's what this is. The intention is to think that, well, this is only my half-sister. That's partially true, but the intention is, no, this is not my wife. That's the idea behind the lie. Now, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commanded her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he blessed Abraham because of that. He treated Abraham well for her. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, and so forth. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why do you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away and his wife with all that he had. That one incident jeopardized the line of the Messiah. It would have been disastrous if that foreign king took Sarai as his wife and had children. The messianic line would have been broken at that point. And the feet of Satan eventually through the line of the Abraham's descendants would have been null and void. Canceled out, this would have happened. Came dangerously close to happening, but God did not prevent this from happening. And then we have two other similar accounts in Genesis. We have the attempted rape of Rebecca. We have almost a similar incident, but this occurred in an area further north. And this dealt with the king of the Philistines in Gerar, place Gerar. On a map, if you look on a map, this is north of the Sinai Peninsula, right the area between the southern boundaries of the nation Israel and the Sinai Peninsula. find the, I should have brought a map here, put it and put it on the screen here, of Gerar. But this is further north. This is northern Sinai Peninsula, southern Israel, in the area here. Now, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So he probably thought, I won't repeat the lesson going down to Egypt in a famine, but I'll go just a little further. I'll just go a little south. I'll head toward Egypt, but I'm not going to go all the way down to Egypt because we know what happened earlier. Well, we still have the same problem here with the Philistine leader here. Almost the same thing happened. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land in which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you. You and your descendants, I will give all these lands, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And then notice he promises them, and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 4, reminds them the importance of preserving the messianic seed. Now, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The men of the place asked about his wife. He said, she is my sister. He was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. That genetic line was something, you know, you see some women, their daughters and granddaughters are very beautiful. So this genetic line continues through Abraham's family, produced beautiful children. And here, it came to pass that when there had been a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. The text doesn't describe exactly what they were doing, but obviously it was to identify that whatever they were doing, they were not brother and sisters. And so here, Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said, because lest I die on the account of her. And then Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of your people might have soon lain with your wife. You have been bring guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Once again, preserving the seed. God protected that seed from being corrupted. Now, it's interesting, when Romans adds a comment in the choice of the line of the Messiah, a lot of people try to use Romans chapter 9 to teach individual election to heaven. That's not the point. That's not the point. Romans 9:7, are not they all children because they are the seed of Abraham? But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Notice, this is the messianic line that God elected. In Isaac your seed shall be called. So God chose Isaac to be the descendant, not Esau. And later on, Jacob and Esau are mentioned in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again, the messianic line. God chose Jacob over Esau. Now when he said he hated Esau, it's not like, in the sense we hate today. The word hate means I did not choose Esau, but I chose Jacob. The idea, I chose one or the other, is the Hebraic expression, hated. Now, so we have an attempt on the line of the Messiah through the attempted rape of Rebekah. Now, Esau later on attempted to kill Jacob. Esau attempted to kill Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob the deceiver. Jacob was the one through whom the Messiah would come. Remember in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. In Genesis chapter 27 verse 41 through 44. Now, in chapter 9 verse 13 of Romans, hatred for Esau was seen in his rejecting Esau for the line of promise. Esau was not chosen to be in the messianic line. That's the whole point. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Esau was not chosen to be in the line of the Messiah. Jacob was chosen to be in the line of the Messiah. We have here the anger at the deception. Jacob deceived his brother. and won the blessing. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. And then Esau was upset. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Notice that. Who motivated that thinking? Satan was behind that, obviously. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, his younger son, and said, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days." Well, that's an understatement. Years he stayed with him. "Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns from you and forgets what you have done to him. Then I will be sent and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" No. Now, obviously his brother was very angry and wanted to kill him for this deception of his father. If he would have done that, the line of Christ would have been stopped. The line of Christ would have been null and void. So you can read it. I won't read the text, but I would look at Romans 9:13 again. "Jacob have I loved. I chose Jacob to be in the line of Messiah above Esau." Next attempt, as we see the book of Genesis ending, the line of Christ narrows down to the tribe of Judah, but really the whole nation descending from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in Egypt. And there was an attempt to murder the male children. The male children would carry on the line, lineage of Christ. Not the females, but the males. The male children were under attack. Exodus 1:15-17. So as the nation enters and grows at Joseph during the time of Joseph, after his time, the nation is in Egypt and multiplies greatly. There's an attempt on population control to extinguish the males of the children of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Exodus 1:15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipparah and the other Puah. And he said, 'Why do you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool? If it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God. They preserved life and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." And guess what happened? They multiply greatly in verse 20. Verse 21 says, "Because the midwives fear God, that he provided households from them." But eventually, one that was cast into the river, but in a basket for safety, was found by the daughter Pharaoh. And as you know, the rest of the story there, what happened when God raised up Moses to be in Egypt a leader, and then eventually to come back and lead the whole nation out of slavery back to the promised land. So God preserved Moses. But in preserving Moses, think about this, in preserving Moses, he preserved the nation and preserved the line of the Messiah. See? So as he preserved Moses, Moses was the leader that would take the entire nation out of Egypt. Who knows what would have happened if they would remain in Egypt indefinitely? It's possible that the whole nation would have been extinguished, or interbreeding as far as between the Jews and the Egyptians would have occurred. So God's timing was perfect here in delivering, raising up a deliverer in Moses, and preserving the line of the Messiah, preserving the nation Israel. The nation was in jeopardy at this point. Now, later on in the history of Israel, we have a series of judges that were leading the nation Israel, and then we had the period of the kings. the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, each king reigning 40 years. And then the kingdom divides between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. Along the way, we have the southern kingdom was the line of the Messiah. The tribe of Judah was part of the southern kingdom. So the lineage of the Messiah would go through the southern kings, would go through the kings of the south. The northern kingdom had 9 dynasties, by the way. Think about that. Northern kingdom, you had 9 dynasties. So the southern kingdom, though, you had one unbroken line. One unbroken line all the way to the Messiah. That's miraculous when you think about it. Contrast the northern line. You know, it's common for kings and their sons would reign and their sons. And then there's murder attempts. There's an attempt to overthrow the rulers. And then their line is broken. And then you have to have another family, another leader, and then their sons. And that's what happened in the northern kingdom. Why didn't that happen in the southern kingdom? Surely you had murder. You did have murder. You had intrigue. But God always had another family member, another descendant, to rule on the throne until the Babylonian captivity. Why an unbroken line when in the northern kingdom you had 9 dynasties? Southern kingdom you only have 1. So that the promise would be fulfilled. The seed of Abraham. And your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. Messiah wasn't born yet. So God had to preserve the line of Christ. And he did so in a miraculous way. As a matter of fact, this is really miraculous when you think about it. Let's turn there and then we'll close. I know we're running a little over, but let's take a look at 2 Kings 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. Okay. 2 Kings 11 verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Or at least she thought so. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. It's amazing. It's amazing. 6 years not being aware of this child, being hidden from her ungodly reign. And then we have verse 12. And he brought out the king's son, put a crown. Now this is where finally he's old enough to take command of the throne. So he's brought out in the public view. He brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, gave him the testimony that and made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason! Someone else is trying to usurp my throne." And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard, slay her with the sword, whoever follows her, for the priest has said, 'Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord.'" So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horses' entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. And so that one descendant left in the line of Messiah, that boy hidden from this evil queen for 6 years, was preserved, and the line of the Messiah would continue on. So this is pretty amazing that God, the line of Messiah was narrowed down to one descendant at this point in time. Well, after the flood, narrowed down to 8 people. Here, down to one individual, and God preserved the line of Christ, which we had time to finish, but we'll continue, the Lord willing, next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the preservation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Son would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ did come, and He was preserved, and in His time He chose His death. But the death was for the sins of the whole world. And when the plan of God was accomplished, the Son cried out, "It is finished, paid in full," and rose bodily again the third day. And we look forward to the rulership of the Son, who will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations. And finally, the ultimate defeat of Satan and his angels in the lake of fire. We thank you, as being in Christ, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and not a believer in Christ, or you're listening to this, I encourage you to trust in Christ, believe in Him as your Savior for everlasting life. You cannot get to heaven by your good works, but only through faith alone in Christ alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.